grateful for the morning and for the beauty of it, for the opportunity that you give to us in this country to assemble to as believers, and as we come together, that we do share a common salvation, a common Savior, that we do have a common relationship to you, and that we do have that potential to be Spirit-filled and to be taught by the Spirit. And so we're grateful for those provisions under grace, and as we move into the study of your word again, might we be in tune to the Spirit, and might he be the one who guides our thoughts as we look into Scripture. And again, we're appreciative of all that you have done for us in past tense salvation, what you're doing for us now in present tense salvation, with the anticipation of what we will have when with our future tense salvation. And so we're grateful for those things, those provisions of grace. Amen. Okay, we've been looking at eternal life. And as we've looked at eternal life, we started off, we're in a series. And so for some who haven't been here, we've been in a series dealing with an experiential knowledge. We've been started looking at mind terms. And we left off, we're in the process of looking at gnosko, an experiential knowledge. And as we've looked at this, we ended up in John 17 in the Lord's Prayer to the Father. And there he said that the Son told the Father that he says, as many as you've given to me, I will give unto them eternal life. And from there he went on to describe and define this eternal life. He said this eternal life is to experientially know the Father, that is, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, and whom you have sent, as he addresses the Father. And so that's what's involved with eternal life. Now, a little bit later on, we went to the Gospels, the Gospel of John. John has more references to eternal life than anybody else. And as he speaks of eternal life, he records the words of the Lord Jesus. He often spoke of eternal life. And John gives some editorial comments within those contexts as well. And then the other place we find more references, he refers to, combined with 1 John, speaks of eternal life, we'll say, more than anybody else. And so John does have an emphasis on eternal life. And the Lord Jesus had an emphasis on eternal life. And so we've come back into this study. We've taken a little side trip on eternal life. Now, the Apostle Paul is the other one who uses the terms of eternal life. And he uses them in his epistles 8 times about. And so around 8 times he speaks of eternal life. John refers to it much more. And so, but he does limit it to a few occurrences in Paul's writings. Now we've noted Paul's use in Romans already and in Galatians. And in Romans and Galatians, and outside of the passage this morning, he uses it in the pastoral epistles. We'll see it again in spend a few more weeks looking at 1 Timothy and Titus. But he does speak of eternal life. And when he does speak of eternal life, he speaks of it in a past tense. He speaks of it in present tense salvation. And so you have a little preposition eis, which means into or unto, is the way that you learn it in vocabulary. And so it means into or unto. But when he speaks of doing things unto eternal life, he isn't saying that you're doing it to get eternal life. And so it's a legitimate translation to translate it because of. And when it comes to our present tense salvation, we can manifest the character of Christ. We can do the things that Paul has referred to already because we do possess eternal life. And the best way that that eternal life is manifested is by the fruit of the Spirit. You can manifest the character of Christ. Now, John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse, or 1 John 2, I inverted them again, but 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, he says that the way that you can experientially know that you know, and I think the reference there, know him, goes back to the Son. The way you can know that you know the Son is by keeping his commandments. And his commandments were love one another as I have loved you. And so that's the one commandment given to the church, but it has a couple parts to it. How do you love? As he loved. As he loved the 11 disciples. And so as you look at these things, it does, this is how you can know. This is the first thing that John emphasizes. And so if you direct parts of the fruit of the Spirit, it's certainly a way that you can know by experience that you really do know God the Son, and hence you would also say that you would know the Father, but he emphasizes the Son in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. And so 2 and verse 3, I don't know why, anyway, keep inverting them this morning, but anyway, when you look at these, this passage, we're dealing with eternal life. Now, Paul has used it, though, as the result of having eternal life. You can do these things. And there's nothing that we can do to get eternal life. And we've said this over and over. But you can't do anything to get eternal life. It's not dependent upon you. The way that you get eternal life is by faith. And it's a God-given faith that you can believe the gospel. And so when you believe the gospel, you do receive eternal life. And that, with us, it has a beginning. It's something that we don't have when we're born. We haven't always had it. But God has always had eternal life. His quality of life, the animating principle of deity, it never had a beginning and it never will have an end. But it's that kind of life, and that's what we receive. We receive a God quality of life, and we receive that as a result of regeneration. And so being born again, the new birth, just as in physical birth, you receive physical life. In the new birth, you do receive eternal life. And so it's a different quality of life, but it's a God quality of life that we receive. So we sometimes it almost seems like maybe we overemphasize. I don't think so, but we go to 1 John chapter 5, and in verses 11 and 12, 13 tells you that he wrote these things so you could know that you'd have eternal life. But he says, this is the record, this is the witness that God has given to us. What? He's given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And so God the Son, he's always had eternal life without beginning or ending. But it's his life that is imparted to us. And so it's something that the Son provides for us, because the next verse goes on to say, he that hath the Son has life. What kind of life? The previously mentioned life, eternal life. So if you have the Son of God indwelling you in his divine nature, which you do as a result of regeneration, you do have the potential to live out that life, though, but it's a life that he imparts. It's not our life. It's nothing we can do to receive it, nothing we can do to lose it. It's something that God, just look at salvation. Salvation from start to finish, it's the work of God. And so God does it all when it comes to salvation. Our past tense and our future tense, in present tense, it's by the enablement of the Holy Spirit that we can live that life out. I don't think we'll go back to 2 Corinthians, but Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, tells you how he's within us. It's relative to the new covenant, which is by Christ's blood, but that is how Christ is in us. And Christ in us, we do have that potential to be reflectors of that life in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and that's from the Holy Spirit as we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And so you get down to the end of the verse, and it's from the Spirit, from the Lord. And so it's the Holy Spirit's the one who enables us to live out that life that Christ indwelling us imparts to us. And so we can reflect the character of Christ. Yes, we do, and we do that especially the first thing that John mentions, and he emphasizes, is love. The new commandment, when you love one another as he loved. When you love in that way, a God quality of love, then that's, you can say that, and you can have certainty, you can know experientially that you do know the Son. And to know the Father and the Son involves eternal life, and that's what eternal life involves. We do have that experiential knowledge. And so that's just a way of review. Not everybody's been here, so it's just a short version this week. But that's kind of where we've been and what we're looking at. And so as we move on today, we want to move into 1 Timothy. Now, I said, and I think I overstated, I had looked at these things and had my verses that I've been working on, and I just didn't think when I said it, and I've said it before, that Paul uses it only of present tense salvation. And so we come to the causal use of ice. Well, today we're going to see an ice preposition again, and here it will have more of a directional idea of into or unto, and it is used in a context looking at those who will believe. They haven't believed yet, and so it's dealing with some who will believe. So that's looking at their past tense salvation. And so he does use it this one time, dealing with past tense salvation. But otherwise, all of the rest of the uses, the seven or whatever other uses that Paul does with where he speaks of eternal life, it is dealing with present tense salvation. So we do come with premises, we all do. And I come with the premise that we don't earn eternal life. And I come with the premise that I believe what John said, that if you have the Son, you have life, eternal life. And so I know that we have it. So if we have it, we can't do anything to get it out in the future. And yet if you give just a surface reading to some of the passages, we've looked at in Romans and Galatians, and the ones we will later on look at in 1 Timothy and over into 2 Timothy and to Titus, when we look at these other passages, we'll see that it isn't dealing with our past tense salvation, but it's how we live now. And it's something that eternal life does some things for us now in present tense salvation. So it is a present possession. And so we keep that in mind. Don't want to spend too much more time on this, but by way of introduction, but when we come to 1 Timothy, Paul, I believe, is writing to Timothy from Philippi. He identifies that he is the one writing, and he is writing to Timothy. He says he's a genuine child. He's a genuine born one. It says son in the AV, but it is the word technon. So he is a genuine child. That Paul led Timothy to the Lord. You can see that he comes into contact with Timothy in Acts chapter 16 at the beginning of the chapter and moving down. But he knows he's the one who led Timothy to the Lord. He writes to him and about Timothy had traveled with Paul, came to Ephesus, and Paul encouraged Timothy to stay behind. And in fact, he exhorted him. He encouraged him to stay behind in Ephesus. And Paul went on to Macedonia. And so Timothy was left behind, and it was for a particular reason. He was to deal with those who were teaching a different kind of a doctrine than Paul had taught. And there were those who came around, and there were those who were of Jewish background, and they had learned to live by grace, and so they came and they wanted to foist off law onto believers. And so here you are in a Gentile part of the world. You do have some Jews there, but these come in and they want to force them, try to foist off, let's say, living under rules, under the law. And so he is to tell them to stop giving heed to myths and word fables and endless genealogies. And so these are just, which he says, give rise to questions rather than, it says, godly edifying. That last clause is not really a translation at all of what it says there at the end of verse 4. But it says there, but they give rise to these things rather than giving rise to a dispensation, the dispensation from God, the one which is by faith. And so it's not anything to do with edifying, godly edifying, which is in faith. No, it's just they were moving them from this dispensation. It's a dispensation. Paul identifies it in Ephesians 3:2 as the dispensation of the grace from God. But this dispensation, he says that this dispensation is also the one which is by faith, and rather than in faith, it would be by faith. This is how this dispensation operates, this dispensation of the grace from God. And he moves on down through this. He describes in verse 7, he says, desiring, there were those who wanted to be a fellow. They were desirously willing. They wanted to be law teachers. And so that's why I say there were those who came through after Paul, and they were teaching law principles and instead of grace. And so they didn't know what they were talking about, and that's what he says, that they don't comprehend understanding, not comprehending what they say, nor where from they affirm. And so what they're promulgating, what they're strongly saying here, is that you should live under law, but they don't know what they're talking about. And that's what Paul says about them. And then he goes on, though. Was the law any good? Well, God gave the law. And so, but is the law for Christians? Well, Paul isn't saying it is, but he does say that the law was useful. He says that it was, he says it was good, knowing this, that the law is, but he says, but we know factually, oida knowledge, that the law is appropriate, kalos, good, in the sense that it's the appropriate thing. It is, there's a place for the law. If a man use it lawfully, but a man has to use that law lawfully. And so it was there for a reason. Now that might sound like, well, we're under law. We should live under law. But do we? No. And he's going to tell you what the law was good for, what it was useful for. And he tells you the kind of people it was for, and says, knowing this, that, any kind of a law. It doesn't have the article here, so it's just a law as to character and quality. Any law is not made. It isn't, the word made here is really, it's not laid down. You lay down the law. Well, he says no law is laid down for the lawless and disobedient, those who are insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers. And he continues on in the next verse describing these. And it was good for those kind of people, for bad people. The law was given not for people who were righteous, but it was given to those who were very unrighteous, who were unrighteous. And it was under the Old Testament. Now, was it for believers? Not really, because we are in Christ. We have come to be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so it's not applied to believers. And so we're not under law, but it was there for those that's why it was given in the Old Testament, because mankind and their fallen nature, they fell into these kinds of things. And he doesn't limit it to that. At the end of verse 10, he says, if they're, and really he says, since there is some other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And so it was contrary to healthy, sound doctrine. But that would be doctrine that you believe but don't practice. And so it's a different kind of doctrine here. We did see didache in back in Romans used with the in the context, one of the contexts we looked at there. But this is doctrine that you believe but don't practice. They were teaching an unhealthy kind of doctrine. In other words, they were taking the Old Testament law and applying it to grace. Law and grace do not mix. You can't mix law with grace. You can't mix grace with law. You either have one or you have the other, but you can't have both at the same time. And so that's what he says. But it was according to the standard of the gospel concerning the glory concerning the happy God, which was entrusted. It was committed. It was entrusted to me, he says. Now that brings us down to verse 12, and this is where I'm going to focus on verses 12 through 17 this morning, where we do find in this section, we do find eternal life. He wrote to Timothy about problems there in Ephesus as he was left behind to deal with these things. And you had Paul said that there would be problems in Ephesus. When he spoke to them in Acts chapter 20, he told them that there would be those who would rise up, there would be wolves who would come in, and they would not spare the flock. And so they were going to ravage the flock. And so there would be those who would come in and bring destruction to the flock. And he said that even some from within the ranks of those elders who met together with him in Miletus, that even some of those would be involved with that activity of tearing up the sheep. Well, by the time, a few years later, by the time Paul came through and left Timothy there, and this is moving on towards the end of Paul's life, this had happened apparently because in chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy, and he does it for the Ephesians to read over his shoulder as you look at this. He's writing to Timothy, but he writes things also that pertain to those who are living in Ephesus, those Christians there, to read over his shoulder to see what he was saying. But he does give their qualifications for one who would aspire, who would stretch himself out to be a bishop. That's the office of a bishop. And so back in Acts 20, he does speak of them that they are to oversee, that is to bishop the flock, and they are also, but they're to be shepherds of the flock. But they were elders. They were elders. They were these were bishops, and they were also to be shepherds. And so they would be pastors, that is shepherds. And so we call them shepherds today. But these would be gifted men with pastor teacher gifts. So there were problems here in Ephesus as he writes to Timothy. But now he's going to come back on a personal level as we come into verses 12 down through 17 in particular. He comes into his own life, his own life and God's working in his life. He's described these people, kind of people that the law was for. It wasn't for righteous people. It wasn't for anybody who was righteous. But then Paul, he'd been a good Jew. And so he was a good Jew. He was an outstanding Jew. And you could read that in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and he was dealing with those who were coming in under law, trying to teach law again. But he was ahead of them all. He was the leading young Jew at the time. And he had studied at the feet of the great Rabbi Gamaliel. And he had a secular education. Besides, he was a very sharp fellow. And as a Jew, he did everything that a Jew should do. In fact, he speaks of how he had a righteousness before men under the law. And so he was pretty good. He didn't fit into most of these kind of things here, but you do see what he does describe himself as. He wasn't innocent, though he did things, and he did them for the wrong reason. And so he thought he was doing God a favor by some of the things that came out of his flesh, what he did. He thought he was still helping God along. What he did with respect to Christians. So we're going to start in verses 12 and 13, looking at Paul's thanksgiving to Christ for the changes that were brought into his life. And as you come into verse 12, he gives some thanksgiving. He's very thankful to Christ for counting him faithful and giving him a place of service. He has a place of service. He doesn't speak of it as a specific place, but he says that he gave him a service, a ministry, as translated. And so he starts off with the "and." If you're looking at an interlinear, probably leaves it out. That would include it, I think. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." And so he gives thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the word here is charis. It is the word for grace, but he's not saying that he's doing something, giving unmerited favor to Christ. Christ deserves anything he does. It's used a few times when he gives thanks to the Father as well. And so when you think of charis, what is thanksgiving? He does use grace, but it's part of thanksgiving. Eucharistia. And so there you have grace is Eucharistia, good grace. But it is part of the stem. You have good with a little adverbial prefix, you, good, but it's good grace, but it is thanksgiving. And so he does give thanksgiving, but he's giving it to Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I will pause just for a moment just to say when he uses these titles, they do have some meaning. Christ Jesus our Lord. When he's Christ, what do we think of? Well, he's not the Messiah here. He's just spoken about those who want to teach the law. Under law, Christ came to, he was promised as the Messiah from the Old Testament to Israel. But as he was promised to Israel as the Messiah, the anointed one to Israel, we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, that he was changed the meaning of Christ there to he's the one who's been raised from the dead. And so it says that God, by his resurrection, God made him both to be Christ, not the Messiah. They didn't make him to be the Messiah of Israel, but he made him to be Christ. Christ, the resurrected and glorified one and Lord. And so in his human nature, he was made to be Christ. He was made to be Lord, Master. Didn't make him God, Lord in that sense, but he made him to be our Master. And so that's gives you some idea. So he is Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. But when you look at Jesus, that name meant that for he shall save his people from their sins, the angel said. And so he's named Jesus, he's Jehovah's Savior. So he is the one who died and who rose from the dead, having died on the cross for our sins. And so he has risen from the dead, and he is our Lord. And when he says our Lord, he says he's our Master. And so he is the Master. He has the right to be a master. We are his slaves. And so we are his bond slaves. And so we are slaves to him. But he gives thanks to him. He says, who hath enabled me? And so he has enabled me for that he counted me. He esteemed me faithful. And so he saw, looking at down the road, he sees Saul of Tarsus, and he saw him as being faithful. And so he was somebody who was dependable. And so he did that. God, he saw him, he counted him to be, or esteemed him to be faithful. But he did, when it says he's enabled him, he empowered him. And so he did, the one having empowered him. And so you do have a compound word with dunamao to be strong, to be not strong, but to be inherently powerful, but to be, and it's to be empowered with a little preposition and in front of it. You have the same one back in Philippians 4:13. And so he says that he's empowered him. And he says, having counted me faithful, but he did place him, he put him into a quality of a ministry, a service, a diakonia. And so he was one who served Christ. Christ gave him a place to function, to minister. Now we know that Paul ministered as an apostle. He was gifted as an apostle. But that's looking at what Christ did for Paul in verse 12. I want to keep your finger here just for a moment. We'll go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, and we do see the thing that he is given a ministry. So Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. But I want to pick up just a little bit before this. He says, concerning the gospel of Christ, but he says, whereof I, on my part, came to be a minister. He was caused to come to be a servant. And so same word here, a servant, but it's according to or measured by the standard of the gift from the grace from God given unto me. And so he knew that he had a service that was given to him. It was a gracious gift from God. It was a gift from God, from the grace of God. But it was given to him, that it was by is really according to, again, the energizing. I'm going to translate the next few words there as energizing, that it comes from his inherent power, his omnipotence. So Paul was caused to be a servant. And so this was by, in God's will, by the enablement of God, and by Christ, he counted him worthy back in 1 Timothy. But notice verse 8, unto me, and so he comes back to himself here, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. And so he had a gracious gift that God gave to him, a service, but it was given to him, and yet he was the least of the saints, he says. And we'll see that concept later on, but he's less than the saints, that I should preach. And this is what his ministry was, that I on my part should preach. The word preach here is gospel. It's a verb based on the word gospel. And so it's the verbal form, he gospelized. I know we don't have that word in English. We don't have a verb gospelized, but I translate it that way. They translate it preach. Here, other places, they translate it preach the gospel. But I just say that he gospelized among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of belonging to Christ or pertaining to Christ. And so he preaches, he gospelizes among the Gentiles. You can't trace these riches out. They're beyond man's ability to do so. But anyway, the thing I come here for is God had a place for Paul when he was saved, but Christ, he says here that he counted Paul, he esteemed Paul to be faithful, dependable, and so when Paul was saved, he put him into a specific, not a specific, it's not, no definite article there, but a quality of a service. And so he did have a specific service. He spells it out a little more back in Ephesians 3 than verse 8, as he was gospelizing amongst the Gentiles. But as you see here, God had a plan for Paul, and he was gifted. Now we all have a spiritual gift. Paul he was an apostle, and he went out, and his ministry was gospelizing among the Gentiles. But he was esteemed by Christ to be dependable as he put him into this ministry. So he looks back to his past and salvation. As he speaks of this, he was placed in this ministry. But then notice, as we come into verse 13, you come to Paul's life as his former life. So Christ counted him, he esteemed him to be faithful, placed him in a ministry. But then he moves back and steps back, and he says, as he describes himself now, who, being before, formerly, and so what he's saying here, this was what he continuously was formerly. And so this was his former lifestyle, what he was. And there are three things that he uses here, three terms that describe his previous lifestyle here as he speaks of these things. And so he says when it says before, it's the word I would translate it formerly. This is what he was formerly. At first, he was a blasphemer. And so this is what he did. He was a blasphemer. He attributed things to God which were not true of God and didn't apply to God. And he did so as a good Jew, but he was still trying to put God in a box that you, to please God, you live by law, by rules. And so he when the Christians didn't do that, he attacked them. Keep your finger here again, and I want to take you back over to John 16. We've been back there in the past, but I want to look at John 16 in the upper room, where you have some prophecy to the disciples there, to the 11 disciples in the upper room, and Judas having left. But in John 16, and we'll begin in verse 1, just verses 1 and 2. But it says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of synagogues. They are going to excommunicate you. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you," everyone who kills you, "will suppose that he's doing God a service." And so they'll think, and that's what I say, John, Paul is going to come back to this concept. And the Lord said this would happen. They would suppose they were doing God a service. Well, here's this zealot of the law, Saul of Tarsus, and he was doing just this. He thought he was doing God a big favor when he went out and persecuted the church. But he was a blasphemer. He states that first. And so he didn't really see and understand the God of Israel. And the next verse in John 16:3 went on to speak about what they didn't know there, about they didn't know, really know God. But when we come back over to 1 Timothy, he says he was a blasphemer. The next thing that he was being when Christ placed him, when he saved him and placed him in this ministry, was he said he was a persecutor. Now, we're well aware of that. And so he was a persecutor. Paul's previous life, it was not something he was proud of, as it brought him much shame later on, the fact that he was a persecutor of Christians, but he refers to that oftentimes. But I want to take just a moment and look at this, just to look at Paul's past life, what he was. But yet Christ Jesus did place him in this particular, in a service. Well, I say particular, he gave him a spiritual gift. But I want to go back to the book of Acts and just take a look at Saul of Tarsus for a minute. And so in Acts chapter 8, in verse 3, this is following the stoning of Stephen. You do find his consenting to his death, and you see the scattering of Christians as a result of this event, and Saul was there. He was right behind it in verse 1. And then in verse 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He ravaged the church." And so he was beating them up, entering into every house and hauling men and women and committed them to prison. And so they were scattered out abroad from Jerusalem. But Saul of Tarsus, God used him to move Christians out, those Jews in around Jerusalem who had become believers and part of the church. They skedaddled because of Paul. And he was Saul of Tarsus at that time. But that's Luke's account of what took place there. Going on over to chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 21 and 22, 9:21 and 22. When after he was saved, it says, "But all that heard him," when he went in and preached Christ in the synagogues, it says, "all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came here to with the intent that he might bring them bound under the chief priests?" That's good enough there in verse 21. And so he the people. They recognized him as the one who was persecuting the church back in Jerusalem, but he'd come up there with that intent also. The 22 is in chapter 22. There are two places where Paul gives his background. And so as we come into this part, he goes back to describe how Christ met him on the Damascus Road and what took place there. But as we come down to verses 21, as we move through this, better make sure 21 is, I just went back and looked at my note, but it's actually 22. I'm going to stay here. 22 verses 4 and 5. And so he's giving his background here as to his early background in 2 and 3. But in verse 4, he says, "And I persecuted this way unto the death." And so when it speaks of this way, that's what they called the believers in the early church. They were known as the way. And so they could refer to them as the way. But this way unto the death, he persecuted them, but he brought them to death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. So he was out punishing the church. And so there's no question. We know what Paul was up, what he'd done, because we've seen what he said and what others said about him before. But we want to go on over to chapter 26, to the next account that Paul gives in Acts in 26 and verse 10, as he speaks to Agrippa. He says, we can begin in verse 9. I truly thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus from Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. And so the chief priests, they gave him the authority to go out, and he beat up Christians. He persecuted them, and he hauled them in. And when they were put to death, he gave his voice to it. He gave his assent. He was right behind it. And so he was a pretty mean guy. But he thought he was doing good as he went out. And he thought he was doing God a favor, as we said, but that's what he was doing. Now, we have a couple of other references I want to take a look at, and we'll go over to 1 Corinthians 15, and this is where the Lord appeared to him, and he appeared to him last. And so, but he sees himself as he was. He was a persecutor. And so he says that in verse we'll just pick up verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles that have not meet. He isn't fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so you can go on from there. But Paul was a persecutor. He didn't have a nice background. He wasn't somebody that was really somebody that if you were a Christian, you'd have the difficulty with him. He might have killed you, had you killed. But he was not a friend of Christians. Now, Galatians chapter 1, another reference where we find a reference to Saul and his persecution of the church. But we'll look at verse 13 first in this chapter. He says, "For ye have heard concerning my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." And so he was a zealot, and he was above anybody else when it came to persecuting the church. Down in verse 23 says, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us and is, as in times past, now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And so they glorified God by me when he went back up to into Jerusalem. So they knew him, but they knew what he had been. Well, he says back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and when we look down in verse 13, that he was a persecutor. Well, we won't pursue it, but Paul was not proud of that afterwards. But he was not only formerly a blasphemer and formerly a persecutor, one who pursued them, he chased them down, he pursued them as the idea of persecution, but to pursue and to do harm to them. But he says, I was also injurious and injurious. The word injurious, this deals with how you speak against people. I mean, this is a mean term. Again, it's abusing people, mistreating people, but it also mistreating them by heaping insult upon them and being injurious in that way to them. And so this was Paul's past life. And so he was thanked Christ that he found him to be faithful. He esteemed him to be faithful and placed him in his service. But here he was. He was the worst of those who opposed Christ and his church and the church of God. And so now at the end of the verse, though, he says, but I obtained mercy. You don't really have mercy was shown to him. And so it's an aorist passive of the word for mercy, the verb for mercy. Paul was suffering as a result of sin. And that's some of his, and it was the effect of his, of the fall of Adam upon him. And it was his own sin. And so, but that was God's kindness towards him. And so he was shown God's kindness as he was one who suffered as a result of sin. But he says, I was shown mercy. And why was he shown mercy? He tells us why, because I did it ignorantly. When he says ignorantly, I did it, it uses the verb, it's built off the verb stem gnosko, to know experientially, but it's negated by a little alpha A in front of the word that negates it. And so it says that he did it ignorantly. He did it mindlessly, did it without any experiential knowledge of what he was doing. He really didn't know. And yet he'd been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, the leading rabbi at the time. The rabbi, he was the leader, the most esteemed man that he could study under. And yet he didn't really know what he was doing. And so he said he did it ignorantly, mindlessly, in unbelief. And so there was no faith in Paul at this time. He did not believe. What he didn't believe was he didn't believe the gospel concerning Christ. He didn't believe that Christ had died on the cross for the sins of mankind. They just saw him dead, and that was good riddance. And he also didn't, it was like all the rest of the Jews, for Paul's preaching, they did not like the idea of a resurrection. And so when he said that Christ died for the sins of mankind, that he was buried, that proved he was dead, when he said he arose from the dead, that did not sit well with Saul of Tarsus. And so he did it ignorantly in unbelief. And so, but God showed mercy to him. And that's when the Lord did enable him, he empowered him for that he esteemed him to be faithful, and he put him into this service that he was involved with. And so it was mercy that he sees here. Now, when we come to verse 14, mercy is an attitude of God's kindness, but it's his kindness to those suffering on account of some sin, either their own or Adamic sin guilt, but we all suffer in a way, and so mercy is something we all need. And so you do find mercy in Titus chapter 3. And verse 5, it is according to his mercy that he saved us. That was the standard by which he saved us. But then in verse 14, you have a superabounding grace that was accompanied by faith and love. But he comes now to grace again. And this is charis, and it is used of grace, though. And so it is God's attitude of kindness, whereby he bestows benefit upon those who are undeserving. It is something that you don't deserve, but it's his attitude of kindness. So you don't get it as a box full of grace, but it's his attitude and how he treats us as a result. And the grace from our Lord was exceeding abundant. And when he says it was exceeding abundant, it was super abundant. And so again, we could translate it super abundant. Now this looks at an abundance. It's very similar to the word that we saw back in Romans chapter 6 dealing with eternal life. But we saw it in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. But there we saw in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense, that is the trespass, might abound. And so it might increase. And so this word has the idea of there might be an increase. But where sin abounded, where it increased. And so this is a different word, but it has a very similar idea. Where sin increased, grace did much more increase. It super increased. We translate it super abounded. I translate both words super abounded when we come to them. That is, sin hath reigned as king unto the death. Even so might grace, the previously mentioned grace, reign through righteousness unto, and this was one of those places we translate the unto a causal because of eternal life. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he goes on to say, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin and sin's principle that grace may abound? And then he says, may it never come to be. That grace may increase. Well, this is a word dealing with abounding, and so it's getting, you're getting more of it, and so it's a who pair. Again, both of them have a preposition who pair. They're just different words used with who pair, but it means exceedingly. And so there's a great abundance of it, and so exceedingly abundant. And it was accompanied by faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And so faith and love, you have faith with it was accompanied by faith. And Paul had faith, God provided faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And so God's grace, though, Paul recognized God's grace as it was directed to him when he did show mercy to him. And before, when he esteemed him to be faithful and placed him into that place of service where he was. I need to keep moving on, so we go on to verse 15, where we find the purpose of Christ coming into the world. And so it says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying. It's dependable, and it's worthy. Balances out with all acceptance. So it's worthy to be accepted. The only other place you find this word accepted is a little bit later in this book, where he uses it again in 4:9, speaking of the doctrine, the pattern of doctrine that he'd given to Timothy. It was worthy of being accepted. But here he uses this. It's something that's worth accepting, this statement that he's going to make here. Now, what is worthy of all acceptation is that Christ Jesus came at a point of time into the world to save sinners. And so this tells us one of the reasons Christ came into the world. He came to save sinners. And so he came at a point of time. This goes back to the incarnation, when he joined his person to that holy thing in Mary's womb and that human nature. And so he became the God-man. But the reason he came was to save sinners. To save sinners, he had to come as the perfect Lamb of God. He had become as a perfect man without a sin nature, so that he could bear the sins of mankind without sin. Otherwise, he would have to die for his own sins. So he came. But he came at a point of time into the world. And that's what Paul describes here. He came into the world to save sinners, though. And then he concludes this verse, out from whom I am chief. When he says I'm chief, he says I'm a first ranking one. And so he doesn't say I am the chief, but he just says I am a character and quality of chief. He's a first rate, first ranking. He's right up at the top of sinners, though. And you see why he says that? Because of all of the things that he describes himself as being back in verse 13. And so he was all of these things to the church. And so he's the chief of sinners, he says. But Christ came into the world to save sinners. When he received mercy, when mercy was extended to him and the grace of God was applied to him, that's when he was a sinner. And so Christ came to save sinners, and Christ saved him. And he was right up at the top. And so he was a sinner. And so he was not proud of what he had done, but Christ saved him. And that's what changed his whole career and saved his whole emphasis and where he was headed. Now, as we move on in verse 16, he comes back to mercy once more. And this is where we'll see the reason why Christ did this. He says, howbeit, on account of this, I obtained mercy. And so he was shown mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show, and the word show here, that he might demonstrate, give a demonstration of all long suffering. Now, sometimes God, he lets people go. And so you look at what goes on in the world around you, God is long suffering. Now, if it was left up to me, I wouldn't be long suffering with them, probably like this. But God is long suffering. He puts up with them. He has a long holding out of the mind. He doesn't jump and take him down right now. And he didn't take Paul out, even though Paul was the worst of the persecutors of Christians. He was probably the most blasphemous guy. He was the most insulting, vicious guy. God didn't take him down. He demonstrated his long suffering, which is a characteristic of God, that he was long suffering, and he could have just eliminated him, but he didn't. But he had a purpose for it. And so he says, for a pattern to them, and so the pattern here would be just that, for an example, for a pattern, a type of sorts, to them, which should, it says, which should hereafter believe. Now, it doesn't say hereafter believe. It just uses a little verb, mellow, which means they were about to believe. And so it was to those who were about to believe. And so they were just about to. And so it applies to those who are about to believe. But it was a pattern of long suffering, though it was a pattern to them which were about to believe upon him. So they were about to believe, about to rest their faith upon him. And so they were about to do so. And it says, unto life everlasting. I would translate the two there as ice. And so I would say they would believe upon him unto eternal life. And it's not just life everlasting. It is eternal life. And so, yes, it is everlasting, but it's the God quality of life that we've seen. It's the quality of life that God the Son has within him, and it's that God quality of life that he imparts to those whom he indwells. And so you have eternal life. And so he's going on to speak of it, that he says that it was the reason that God did these things for Paul was so that he might demonstrate to those who were about to believe, though, that God is long-suffering. He could take the worst guy and save him. And so sometimes you can't just say, well, that guy's, he's done. You never know. You never know who's going to be saved. And the early church, I think they were quite shocked when they saw Saul of Tarsus come back and now preach Christ to them and preach Christ in the synagogues. That would have been a great shock to them. But it was something that didn't, But that was the reason was that they could see that this was a type of long suffering to those who were about to believe, though. they were fixing to believe. And so they were to believe that they would have unto eternal life. Well, need to move on the last verse real quickly. I'm going to come down to Paul's doxology when he thinks back to his past life and the mercy and the grace that was extended to him and the way that Christ saved him, and that he ended up with eternal life. It was something he didn't deserve, anything, any part of his salvation. But now he comes to a doxology now unto the King Eternal. And so really it's the King of the Ages. It's not the term for eternal here, but it is the term for the King of the Ages. It's just a letter left out would have changed it to be eternal. But he probably did that because of eternal in the and they're everlasting in the previous verse. But now unto the King of the Ages, he was. He's the one who has charge. He's had the charge of the ages past and the ages that are coming in the future. He's also, he says, immortal. He's not decayable. He's invisible. And so the invisible one, and again, you can't see God in his essence, the only wise God. And so some leave out the word wise. He is the only God, but he is also the only wise God. And he does things that, based upon his wisdom, but Paul attributes to him, directs to him, honor and glory. And he says not forever and ever, but he says into the ages, from the ages. He is the King of the Ages with reference to the ages. And so he deserves honor and glory. Into the ages, from the ages. And so this is something, again, interesting that Paul relates to his past life, but also the things that happened to him did have an effect and were directed and for the purpose that those who were about to believe that they would be able to see the demonstration of God's long suffering. God could save Paul, Saul of Tarsus, for all that he was, and he could save them as well, and they could see that God is long-suffering. And so God isn't limited to anybody who's good. He saves the kind of people who were listed in the previous list of those who, for whom the law was good. He saves sinners, and so that's and Paul was the foremost sinner. But it was a demonstration to those who were about to believe unto eternal life. So it does relate to looking at their past tense salvation of those who were hadn't believed yet, but were about to. Father, we're thankful again for your provisions under grace and for eternal life, but it isn't something that we strive for and work for. There isn't anything that we can do that's bad enough that we could lose it. And we can depend upon you. And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful that for salvation by grace, and it is a salvation by grace for those who are sinners. And so we're thankful again for your mercy and for your grace. Amen.